Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you, Andy and Kelly, Pete, and we love Christmas, don't we? Love it. It's a great thing to celebrate. That's like the understatement of the lifetime, right? It's a great thing to celebrate the birth of Christ, our Savior. But I love the season. I love the opportunity to be with people and to have a conversation about it. Right? We could talk about it. Evangelism during Christmas time is fun because people are aware of it. There's something there. Right? That Christ is there. So, Lord, bless this message as we are encouraged by you. Lord, help us to receive good instruction, Lord, in your name. Amen. Okay, I want to go turn with me to 1 Kings. We're gonna be in chapter 11, but briefly, we can stop in chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10. And I want to speak tonight. I know you guys are here on a Wednesday night, and this is you guys are amazing. I'm so encouraged by the church and being out together. But also, I just want to encourage again and reiterate again that. The Word of God, the importance of the Word of God in our lives, the importance of the body of Christ in our lives, and the importance of listening and listening to the warnings that are there in the Bible for us. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it's really like a highlight reel of Solomon's reign. Right? Solomon was the king in Israel. Hey guys, come on in, we just started, literally, just first sentence. It's usually Charlie and Marcos, but today it's Stephen and Ioana that come in right as I begin. But Solomon came into the throne after David. And David really overcame a lot, that he defeated the Philistines. He did a lot, and he loaded the reserves with money and materials so that Solomon could build the temple. Solomon did, right? Solomon built the temple. Amazing story. He built the temple. He also built himself some pretty amazing houses. If you read about Solomon's building experiments, it's crazy. He understood it. He built all kinds of decks and porches and I'm sure some cool tree houses or something, but boats, ships, everything. He tried it all, and it's amazing to read about it. But in chapter 10, it's like the highlight reel. The Queen of Sheba comes and observes his kingdom, and it's more amazing than she even heard. Right? She said, I heard about your kingdom, but now that I've seen it, the half wasn't even told. Meaning, they didn't even tell about half of it. It's incredible. But then here in verse 14, this is just, I did the math on this, and it's incredible to think about. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. 666. Ooh, is that an omen? No, I think it happens to be there. 666 talents of gold. How many people know how much a talent weighs? About 80 pounds. That's a lot of gold. I don't have the full breakdown. I had it all in my room, in my office. I have it written down. But that comes up to 1,188,570,240 per year. Right? So almost $1.2 billion was brought into it's so funny. Right on time. $1.2 billion came into Solomon's kingdom yearly just in gold. And if you read the rest, you see that he had a lot of silver too, but it says later on that silver was accounted as nothing. Like they didn't use, like a silver fork was for us, that was like using a plastic fork. Because there was so much gold. Everything was covered in gold. The shields, the chariots, the temple itself, everything was covered in gold. But then it talks about his plants, the plants that he had, the spices he had, the ships that he built, the lumber that he had. It talks about monkeys and chimpanzees and peacocks, all kinds of stuff, right? And he would sell horses. He was a dealer in horses, and he made money on that. But just the gold, $1.2 billion in gold alone. Right? Isn't that incredible? Would that make you happy if you made $1.2 billion a year? It would make me feel some kind of way, but I'm not sure it would make me happy ultimately. What Aaron Judge just signed a deal last night, right? 9 years, $360 million. Baseball players make a lot of money. But Ronaldo, the Portuguese star, I read he was paid $200 million for 1 year. For 1 year, $200 million to play in Saudi Arabia. They paid him $200 million for 1 year. Amazing. Tiger Woods, I don't need to get into the details, but another tour other than the PGA Tour, the LIV Tour, offered Tiger Woods $1 billion to play on their tour. Right? He said, I have enough of those. I got enough of those billions. I don't need your billions, right? No, he didn't take it. He stayed with the PGA Tour, which is a whole other conversation. Money, right? That's a lot of money. Solomon was blessed, but this money came to Solomon not by, he was not evil, right? He wasn't evil. He was actually a good king. And at this point, he's honoring God. And at this point, he is honoring his father and what his father set out for him. But over the years, things happened to Solomon. He married his first wife. His wife was the daughter of Pharaoh, right, an Egyptian. And she came, he loved her, and he built her own home. And then he built her little temples for her gods. And then there were 300 other wives, or 299 other wives, right? And they brought their gods. And then there was the 700 concubines, and then they brought their gods. So by the time we get to chapter 11, we see a different story. Verse 1 says, King Solomon, it says, but, right? We go from the highlight reel of chapter 10, and the blessing, the mountaintop experience, and then, but, Solomon loved many foreign women. Right? It says in verse 3, he had 700 wives. Okay, flip that around. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. They turned away his heart. Right? Don't be too distracted by the numbers, because I don't even understand how that would operate. I don't. Just 700 wives. Wow. I don't even. That doesn't matter. Just move beyond that. But what was the result, right? What was the result? That the wives turned his heart away. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old, and you can read in Ecclesiastes when Solomon is writing about being old, and it talks about the spinal cord, it talks about the head, the golden dome, it talks about the eyes being dim. It's like this allegory. He's talking about it. And he's rehearsing his experience. When he was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, for his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father. Then Solomon built a place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Side note, Molech, you could do a study on Molech, the god Molech. It's terrifying that Solomon would allow this to come into the nation of Israel, that Solomon would allow it to come into his own life. They offered children to Molech in the fire, right? Like, this is just evil. It's evil. And how could it be that Solomon could be so blessed, that Solomon could have so much tangible evidence of the presence of God in his life, and then turn to something so evil, so vile, and so based? Right? We look at it that way and we say, how could you, Solomon? Right? How could you? But actually, I think God has it here in the Bible to say to us, beware. Right? Beware. In Hungarian, I don't know why, I used to speak like a preschool level Hungarian. but now I speak even less. But there's one word, vijaz, right? It means warn. It's warning. Be careful, right? Be careful. Vijaz, be careful. Like the Bible is full of good warnings for us, isn't it? It's full, and this is a big one. This is like the billboard of warnings. The life of Solomon. That Solomon was put in a place by God. That Solomon had in his life evidence of the blessing of God. Solomon built the temple, and then Solomon made these sacrifices, and as he dedicated the temple, the cloud of God, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. So much so that the priest had to get out of the holy place because the cloud so much filled the place. Like, there it is. That is God with you, Solomon. It's happened because you have honored God, and He is listening to your prayers. And look, it's happening. Have you had times in your life where you prayed and God answered and you said, "Thank you, God. I see it. I know that was you. I know it was you." Or you are walking and you feel God leading you, and you feel like you are actually obedient. Has that ever happened, that you've been obedient to God? And you were like, "Woohoo! Whoa, it happened. Wow, I did it. I did the right thing." And God said, "Be careful. Being pride. No. No, isn't it awesome? We feel like we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're walking. We're saying, "Oh my God, nothing could get in my way." Can you imagine the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, that he stood there and he said, "God, nothing could take my attention from you. Nothing could turn my heart. My heart is fixed on you, God. Your temple draws me to you. The evidence, the cloud is there. The ark is in the Holy of Holies. Everything is the way it should be. Nothing could turn my heart." And then 700,000 women walk by. He's like, "Oh, what's that?" Right? Or whatever it is. Right? The money, the influence, the time. Right? And it slowly chips away at him. So much so that now he is commissioning the building of a temple to Molech. Molech, who is destroying the lives of children and drawing people into this kind of depravity. That's terrifying to think that I could make the shift that quickly, right? And it's happening over a span of 40 years. It's over some time, but it's happening, right? Okay. Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Verse 8, "And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." So what is that saying? Okay, so there are these five deities and names, but then there are still 700 other women. And he's like, "Whatever you want, just build it. Burn the incense. Let it go ahead." So now his household and now his nation is filled with idolatry and filled with an aroma that is going up to other gods. And there is God, Yahweh, God, the God in the middle, saying, "Solomon, what are you doing?" At some point, here we go, God says, verse 9, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." God appeared to Solomon twice. There you go. How many people say, "If God would just show me himself, then I would believe"? There's Solomon. God showed up to Solomon twice, had a conversation with God twice, saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. It happened. And now here he is, his heart is turned away from God. "And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days.'" Isn't that gracious? "I'm not going to do it in your days." Why? Because of your father David. Like, God is merciful on Solomon because of David. That's an interesting thing. I mean, you know, it's a different context, but "For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of your hand, out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Okay, so that happens in the preceding chapters. The 10 tribes of Israel are taken away from Rehoboam by a man named Jeroboam. And then one tribe, Judah, stays separate, and it becomes a divided kingdom. But the tribe of Judah is always there. Right? Christ came from the tribe of Judah. But God is preserving His seed all the way through. But it's a good warning for us. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is where now the warning lands on my shoulders. And this is why I think it's fitting that we have these kind of warnings in the church. Right? Like we're not, don't worry. Some people are like, oh no, here we go. Uh-oh. No. This is good. Right? This is good. It's good to be warned, isn't it? Have you ever seen a road sign that says, the bridge is out, do not pass? You say, ah, they don't really mean it. And then you go right off the bridge. We were in Austria one time on a ski trip in Austria in the Alps, and there was some avalanches happening. So one night we went out to dinner, and as we were out to dinner, an avalanche came through and washed over the road back to the hostel we were staying at. So we had two vans, and they took one van. They say, okay, everybody who knows they're going to heaven, get in this, we're going to go. Right? If you're comfortable driving through the barricade, you can come with us and we can go. Right? So we're driving past the barricades, and everyone's singing Amazing Grace, thinking we're about to be in the presence of Jesus. Right? But we made it through. But like you see, the warning signs are there, right? The sign on the road that says in German, do not enter, right? Avalanche. And then there's like a tree on the other side of the road. And like it's there. It happens. Warnings are good. They're good. And if we don't heed the warnings, then it might be that I will turn so far that God has to do something drastic. And again, I don't want this. This is not threatening. This is the grace of God. And that God deals with us graciously. Right? He deals with us graciously. Like I said before, we could all remember times where we've been led by the Holy Spirit and we felt like spiritually like giants. But also, have you felt the time where maybe you were starting to turn and God tapped your shoulder and said, ah, come back. We say, okay, thank you. I needed that correction, right? I needed that guidance. I needed to know that I was stepping the wrong way. If God does not have that place in my life, then I'm going to be in trouble. Read for yourself. Read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is cycles of judgment. And the prevailing word or the prevailing sentence in that book is the people did what was right in their own eyes. Right? So that means that God is here saying, this is the way. And the people are saying, that's real cute, Jesus. Or that's real cute, God. But I think this is the way. And God says, okay, you're free to do that, but I'm telling you this is the way. If you go that way, then there might be a consequence. And they go that way, and they're oppressed by another nation, and then eventually God delivers them. Right? So, but here in 1 Peter 5, the responsibility of the warning or the responsibility of teaching lands on the pastors. Right? So it says, Peter is writing to church leaders, elders. When you see that word elders in the Bible, that's really the term for pastors. The way we use it, that is the pastor. Right? There's many different ways to use the word pastor, but biblically where you see elders, that is the word that we have for pastors. The elders who are among you I exhort. So Peter is exhorting church leaders, or he is exhorting other pastors. And he's saying, I am a fellow pastor also. Like I also am under this responsibility. And he says, and I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. How does a shepherd shepherd? He leads the sheep into a pasture where they then have the freedom and the liberty to eat themselves. Right? Have you ever seen a shepherd go up to the sheep and like shove grass in his face and then manipulate his jaw? Right? I haven't. Well, actually, maybe I've seen pastors pasture that way. But that's not the role. But actually, the role of the pastor is to set the lead to the pasture, and then to say, okay, now you have the freedom to go into the pasture and eat for yourself. That's why we use so much Bible in our messages. That's why we teach so much Bible, 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 because we want you to be able to go into the Bible and find your own encouragement, so that God could be the one correcting you. So that God could be the one encouraging you. So that God could be the one leading you. And then you would have a relationship with the Word. And you would have a relationship with the chief shepherd. Right? So shepherd the flock of God which is among you. It's a humbling thing. Honestly, for me, it's a humbling thing. It's the honor and the privilege of my life to be a pastor. Really, I love it. And I don't take it lightly. And I know none of the pastors in our church take it lightly either. But serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Nobody is telling us we have to do this, but God has called, and we willingly follow God, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We eagerly do it because God has called, not for dishonest gain, or I think the King James says, not for filthy lucre. Right? We put out signs sometimes on our outreach, and we say, free prayers. I like that. I like it. It's a simple statement, but I like it. No, there is no cost to this besides our life, right? And this is the way it is, that we are eager to communicate the Word of God. We are eager to love. We are eager to serve. Not being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flocks. Right? Okay, not being lords. Meaning, we're not here to manage your life as pastors. But we are here prayerfully and humbly as examples in how to follow Christ. How to live in the Word of God. How to get up when we fail. Have you ever seen a pastor fail? Just open your eyes and you'll see it. But we'll get up. We'll get up by the grace of God. We'll repent. We'll get up. Right? This is what it means to be an example. I heard one pastor say one time, I preach the grace of God, but I lead by the law. Right? Like, oh, okay. Why? Why would that be? Why would that be? And he says, because people just want to be told what to do. And that's a ripoff. That would be a ripoff to the body of Christ if you were simply just told what to do. Right? I remember I've been in... through my life, I've gone to my pastor, Pastor Schaller, quite a few times with options for my career or options for my ministry. And every time I've gone to him, he said, that would be a great idea. I could see that being good for you. But also you could do that, and that could be good too. And I'm like, I came for direction. I need direction. Which one? And he put, what does he do? He puts me before God so that God could lead me. Isn't that better? Because what if he were to tell me, no, you need to do this, and then I do it and I fail, who am I going to blame? I'm going to blame him. Right? But instead, he is an example. And his life, I can say, Pastor Schaller's life, is an unbelievable example of how to walk by faith and to be led by God. Right? And to do nothing by filthy gain. Pastor Schaller works on a different economy. If you've traveled with him, it's amazing. He never has money, but he always has what he needs. One time we were traveling, and he said, you guys want to get something to eat? And we're like, yeah, it was me and my cousin. And he said, let's get something. I said, great. He said, do you guys have any money? I said, we don't have any money. He goes, I don't have any money either. So he just pulled into a restaurant. We walk into the restaurant, and I'm like, what are we going to do? Are we going to dine and dash here with the pastor? Like, is that what we're doing? Right. And we walk in the door, and there's somebody we know. And he says, oh, hey. And he said, come on, I want to buy you guys food. I'm like, did you plan this? He's like, no, it just happens, right? And I mean, I'm not saying we're foolish, but I'm just saying, like, God can take care. And this is where I want to be. This is the way I want to be pastored. And the way I want to pastor is that I would lead you to the feet of Jesus, and Jesus could tell you what to do. That's grace. That's real grace. Not worried that you would take grace in vain. Because I could preach grace, but then by leadership I could say, okay, listen, this is what you're going to do. This is why you need to do it. Do, right? But that's not grace. Real grace is that now you are free to walk with God. And so a pastor could say, that's dangerous. Those people are going to use grace as a license to sin. They can say, well, that's on them. That's on them, but we'll teach that that's not the way, that's not what grace is for. We'll teach the Word, we'll teach the Word, we'll lead in the Word, we'll be an example of it, so that they know that the grace is not a license to sin. How powerful is it when a group of people, the congregation, everybody has access to God? Everybody is depending on God. Everybody is being led by God. Everybody has authority in the Word for their own life. That's a powerful group of people. Right? That's a movement. But a group of people that are dependent on one person to direct their life, that's not a movement. Right? That's, I could say, that's like a perversion of what God wants. So this is a good, I mean, I know I'm kind of, but I think it's good. All right. And then here we go. Here's the weight of it. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Talking to the pastors, right? When the chief shepherd appears, we are shepherds for this time. Coming back, and it matters to him how the sheep are doing. Like pastor that way, shepherd that way, knowing that the chief shepherd is coming and he cares about the condition of his sheep. Right? Have you ever had to babysit? Right? And the child is just out of control? Right? And you say, oh, parents are coming home. We gotta dress this kid up. Right? We gotta wash his face off or something. Right? Or I spend the day with the kids. Right? And say, okay, guys, we gotta straighten this place up before mom gets home. Right? Like, how about we lead and we shepherd this way, with the anticipation that God will come. God is coming back, and He's gonna check with the shepherds and say, how are your sheep? And I don't want to be fearful. I don't want to be fearful, but instead I want to say, oh, they're right here. They're so good. They're amazing people. They're amazing people. They know how to conduct themselves in the faith. That's it, isn't it? So with that is this warning of Solomon. That Solomon had it all. Solomon had achieved. Solomon had gained. Solomon had everything. But also he had the ability to completely turn his heart away from God and build an altar to Molech. Oh, how far away from the heart of God is that? I could say that's about as far away from the heart of God as you can get. Right? It's very far. So Peter then says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. And the same thing, he's talking about a similar thing in 2 Peter, that there are false prophets, there are false teachers, there are errancies out there. And these people are teaching this way, they are leading this way, and it is leading to the destruction of believers. And Peter here is saying, I'm going to give you a very fair warning. Right? Though you know and are established in the truth. Yes, although you know the truth and you are established in it, don't be so familiar and don't think that you can't be deceived. But instead, stay in the truth. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in the body of Christ. Find a covering and find a shelter there. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. He's saying, yeah, I'm here. And Paul has this conflict with the Corinthians. Where Paul has it with the Corinthians, he goes, guys, you need correction. He's like, but I don't want to be the hammer. I don't want to be the hammer. I want to bring joy to you, and I want to receive joy from you. Right? I want to bring you joy, and I want you to bring me joy. Right? But he's saying, but if it's always correction, then how can I do that? So he's saying, I'm gonna lay it out. I'm gonna correct, so that we can all be in the same lane. And we can all be together. Peter is saying the same thing. I am, as long as I am in this tent, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. Reminding you of the truth. Reminding of you of the purity of the Word of God. Reminding you of the deception that is possible. knowing that shortly I must put off this tent. This is Peter, not me. Just as our Lord Christ showed me. Right? So Peter is saying, I know that I'm going to pass away soon. I know that my time is not much longer. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, even after my decease. Right? How does that? How could I have a reminder of these things even after Peter is gone? But that I would be led into a pasture of the Word of God. That it is not dependent on any single person, but is dependent on my relationship with God. And I'm free there. And then I find the value of the body of Christ. I find the value of being submitted to the Word of God. I find the value of having a pastor-teacher in my life. Right? Ephesians 4 talks about the pastor-teacher being a gift to the church. To what? Equip the church for ministry, right? This is it. So what are some... With that, what are some warnings that we could say? I would say that the oldest deception is the Word of God. The oldest deception is that the devil would take away what the Word of God is. Right? He said it to Eve. Has God said? If the devil can remove the Word of God from my frame of thinking and move me into some other way, then it's like the game's over. The game's over because there is nothing objective in my life anymore. But if I have this Word and I am submitted to this Word and I allow it to be objective, meaning that it is above me. Right? I don't want the Word of God to be below me. I want the Word of God to be above me, where it is something that is able to correct. 1 Timothy 3:16 says the whole Word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for teaching in righteousness. Right? This is it, the whole Word of God. We need the Word in our life. And the devil will try to dissuade us of it and say, ah. Have you ever had the thought, what could these old letters really be relevant to me? Be like, why do I care about what somebody wrote to the Ephesians? I don't even know what an Ephesus is. Right? But then you read it and you say, oh my gosh, this is applicable to my life. I see it. There is an identity in Christ that is built there in the book of Ephesians. There is the value of the body of Christ that is revealed there in the book of Ephesians. Or we read the book of Philippians and we say, what does this have to do? And then we read about it and we find the necessity of church unity. Right, the necessity of being together in Christ's name and to speak the same thing and to be on a mission together. We find the importance of it. Two things we do. I had someone ask me recently, they said, what makes greater grace unique? Or what makes you? I said, well, I think one thing is our Bible teaching. We love the Word of God. We love the Word of God. Not to discredit any other church. I think there are amazing churches teaching the Word of God. But we have great teaching. I love it. I do. Right? I'm proud of our teaching. Right? The heritage of it with Pastor Stevens and then the way we go with it. I love the Word. But also, I think something that we understand and we have in our church is body life. Right? That we love it. We understand what it means to be together. If you're here on a Sunday morning, church ends around 12 o'clock and the McCarthys and O'Reillys finally leave at like 2 o'clock. Right, but there is, like, you see, you come on a Sunday morning and or even tonight, it happens, right? And you church ends and you look and everybody's just standing around talking. It's beautiful. It's like worship. It is a form of worship, and it is something that protects us. It is something that guards us. And could that little extra conversation be something that helps me? Could I find a warning in it? Or could I find correction in it? Could I find help in it? Right? And then another thing that I think makes us unique is that we're on a mission. Right? Wherever we can find a way to be glorifying God, we do it. And I love it. In simplicity. Right? There's a book in the bookstore called The Scrappy Church. And I think it defines us. And I love that. I want to be the scrappy church. I want to be. And it talks about, like, the scrappy church is, you know, out there and they're on the corner with a message. And they're serving people, whatever we can do. And no, we're not perfect. Trust me, I know that. But I love it. I love it. I love the way we operate. I love our spontaneity. I love our joy. I love our Word-motivated, gospel-motivated missions. I love it. And I think it keeps us in line. Right? It keeps us in a good place. Because if I don't have a mission, I don't have a purpose, I don't have a vision, I can turn my heart. And God could be saying, no, no, come back, turn back this way. And we say, why? Why? But we find a great purpose here. So my warnings would be the Word of God. Right? Stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Oh my gosh, stay in the Word. Proverbs. Read Proverbs chapter 6 and see the importance of the Word of God in your life. Right? It keeps you. It guards us. Number two, that we would be in the body of Christ, that we would find a place in the body of Christ. There's a shelter there. There's a covering there. There's protection there in the body of Christ. And then number three, I would say a good warning would be have a vision. Right? Have a vision. A vision beyond yourself. A vision beyond what you can get. That I come to church, at some point I come to church and I need, right? I need to receive. I come in and I say, what do you have for me? But at some point I want to come to church and I want my attitude to be changed and I could be saying, what can I be doing? How can I serve? How can I be a part of God's work? And that's when that is a great covering for our lives, and it guards our hearts from turning, because now I have a direction I'm going. There was a couple who came to the church in the past couple of years, and the first time I met them in the back there, the first thing they said to me is that we're looking for a place where we can serve. And I said, wow, that's unique. That's unique. And I liked it. I love that attitude, and you can see it in these people. Right? So these are just some warnings. Right? There's many more. But just a kind of a shot of encouragement tonight. The warnings are there. We see them with Solomon. We see them with David. We see them with Samson. We see them with Peter, we see him with Paul, we see him with everybody. Right? Thankfully, the Bible is full of warnings. And it gives us some indicators to say, hold on, maybe you're going the wrong way. Have you ever had in your thinking, have you ever had the word I or me a lot in your thinking? I, me, I, right? Me, myself, I. I think that's an indicator right there. Be like, I think it's time to go to the cross. That life is revolving too much around myself. That maybe I'm too self-centered. Maybe I need an adjustment. It's like going to the chiropractor. You go to the cross. Right? Get an adjustment. Be put back in line. And then you see Christ. You say, okay, forgive me. Forgive me. And God can say, of course. This is the way. Let's go walk this way. So, I hope that's encouraging. And again, I say to the church, the crew that's here on Wednesday night, right, loving the Word of God, abiding in the body of Christ, and on a mission. But let's be going. Let's come on. Discipleship. Where is discipleship in our life? Oh, it's another one. I just found another one. Right? Where is discipleship in our life? Our next class, next semester, we're going to teach a class on discipleship. Right? What does it mean? And how do we do it? And why is it important? So discipleship is important in our own lives. Have you ever been bored or dry? You feel like you're drinking a bowl of dust in your faith? Right? You'd be like, pah, 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 pah. Like there's no like excitement. Like maybe initiate with a younger believer and say, can I pray with you? Or could we have a cup of coffee? If you have any questions about our faith, if you have any questions about the practicality of life, living a life as a believer in business or living a life as a believer in school, raising kids, being single, whatever it is. And you could initiate a conversation to a younger believer and say, could we meet up? There is excitement in it. Mature believers need young believers because it's like a stirring up of the excitement and a reminder of the freshness. But then the new believers need the mature believers because they need to know that this is a sustainable way to live. And when the two come together, oh my gosh, that's dynamite. That's when the next generation of believers come is established and this thing continues. So find these things in your life. Ask God to lead you in it and find joy in it. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for the warnings in your word. Thank you for encouraging us and leading us in this walk of faith. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for all you've called us to. And just continue to use us and continue, Lord, that you would be made known here in the city of Marlboro and Central Mass and wherever we go. In your name, amen.